Take your Bible and open to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Jacob left me just a smidgen at the end of the chapter. We'll see if we can fill up our allotted time this evening. We'll begin reading in verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. But the grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So this is our sixth sermon in 1 Peter chapter 1. We obviously did not really expect to be in 1 Peter chapter 1 6 weeks, but here we are. And as monotonous as it may sound, this is an extremely rich chapter. This is an extremely rich section of Scripture, and I dare say a passage that probably most of us did not know a ton about until we got into this book. This is sort of one of those books in the New Testament that isn't preached as often as other books for some reason, and yet here we are full of all of this richness that we've been talking about. Now, just since it's been a couple of weeks, let me remind you that Peter is writing to a group of persecuted Christians, under persecution because Rome had been burned and Christians had been blamed. And if the persecution had not yet become intense in these places that he is writing to, it soon will be very intense. And so everything that he is writing about is somehow related to that. Peter is explaining to these saints how to face this persecution that you are in, how to face it as it continues to get worse. And he began by laying the foundation of true hope. The foundation of true hope is the finished work of Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father, it says in verse 3, of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So the foundation can never be taken away, no matter what these persecutors may bring to them or what trials we may go through one day. The foundation of Christ can never be removed. And it says that their faith was actually being tested at this time. Verse 7 speaks about the genuineness of their faith. That's what trials do. We learned about that when we went through the book of James. When things come your way, the way that you go through those things tells whether your faith is genuine or not. Enduring faith, which by the way is the only kind of biblical faith, enduring faith may be found, verse 7 says, to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ when Jesus is revealed in the air. And then he shared with them in verses 10 through 12 this celebration of salvation. When salvation was looked at in just a magnificent way. Of course, this is an inspired book. We wouldn't expect anything less. But it was looked at from the vantage point of the prophets, the Holy Spirit, the apostles, and even angels. It's pretty amazing when you think about that. Then Peter begins giving them instruction. Now, remember, these saints are under persecution. If you were given the opportunity to write them a letter, what would it say? Well, probably we would write them a letter, you know, encouraging them, telling them that, you know, one day everything will be better. Well, that's not exactly what Peter does. He does do that in this book. Don't misunderstand. He does encourage these people. But he initially points them to holiness. They are called, even in the midst of persecution, to be holy. He says there, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. So even in the midst of persecution, Peter is addressing them saying, you need to be holy. So somebody's about to knock on my door and perhaps take my life. He says, you need to be holy. You need to be different. That's quite a call, really. Holiness is that call for children of God to be different than the world, to be other than the world, to live life with a scriptural, biblical worldview. Now, really, in this text that we're reading and studying about tonight, that's still part of the message. He's still calling for holiness. This is part of the call for holiness. Now, just a quick note, and I'll deal with this as we work through this passage. I've heard this text preached two times in two completely different settings. One time was to defend King James onlyism, and the other time was to defend hyper-Calvinism, and neither of those are in this text. You will see that when we work through here. I'm just pointing out how important it is for us to preach the Bible as it's written. And I hope some of these things come out as we go. By the way, if you see that in this text, you will see something I didn't see and no commentator that I read saw, because it's not there. It reminds me of that time that someone was preaching. John MacArthur was in the audience. A man was preaching on the raising of Lazarus from the dead. He actually ended up preaching on the second coming of Jesus from that passage. And the story says that the man went to John MacArthur and says, have you ever seen that in that text before? And MacArthur just quickly said, nobody's ever seen that in that text before, because it's not there. And so we do need to be cautious that we don't treat Scripture that way. Now, it is important, even as we work through this section, to remember, yes, it's a call to holiness, but it's a call to holiness for these people who are in this trial of persecution. And when He's calling on them to love one another, this is the setting. In persecution, cling to one another. The name of the sermon is Loving Intentionally. Loving Intentionally. Or if you've lived in Alabama all your life, you may say loving on purpose. That may be better for you. We're going to see here, I hope, if I do my job, that true holiness includes loving other believers with a sincere brotherly love. That's the point of this passage. You say, there's a lot more there. There is a lot more here. He chases a couple of rabbits, and we're going to chase them with Him. But that is the primary purpose of this text, that we are intentionally loving other believers. So let's jump into this. He begins by saying, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. That's really a very difficult Greek phrase to translate. I want to give you another couple of translations. The American Standard renders it this way. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. That's a good translation. The NIV translates it this way. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have a sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. This is a difficult passage to translate, and it's difficult really to follow in English as he's making these small little sub-points. The commas matter here in the text. One last translation, the NET translation, which I've really come to love, translates it this way. You have purified your souls by obeying the truth in order to show sincere mutual love. So, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. You see, you've purified your souls so that you can love other people. That's what Peter is saying. We don't generally think on those terms, but that's very clear. Every translation ultimately says that. But first, I want to get through this first little phrase. There's something he says that these believers had done. They had purified their souls by their obedience to the truth. Now, there are many in Christianity today that take the word obedience and run with it, and they make salvation something that you earn and not something that is a free gift. That's not what Peter is talking about here. Obedience here is not speaking about doing things. That's not the point at all. Paul makes this point clear in Romans chapter 10. Obedience and faith are interconnected in that passage where he's talking about the Jews. I don't have time to get into that passage, but you'll know this verse. He says in Romans 10:16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. Speaking of the Jewish nation, they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? You see, those two terms are used interchangeably there. Obedience to the gospel is believing the gospel. Paul could not make that more clear. And so that's what Peter is saying here. Now that's pretty amazing, actually, coming from Peter. Who is Peter? He's a Jew. He grew up under the Mosaic Law. He's the man that the Lord lowered down the sheet, told him to eat these animals that were unclean to the law. And Peter said, I ain't ever put any of that in my mouth, and I ain't ever going to put any of that in my mouth. But Peter here is saying, you have purified your souls, not by law keeping, but by faith. So this is a big deal coming from Peter, of all people, a Jew. These saints had purified their souls by believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. This will become clear as we work through this passage. I don't want to spend a ton of time on it here because I'm going to spend a bunch of time on it here in just a few moments. But faith is not new to this book. He's already talked about faith. Faith is just sort of that bloodline that is interwoven throughout this chapter so far. Notice verse 7. He says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He talks about that faith. Verse 8, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with that joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, comma, the salvation of your souls. Faith is important. Faith is important. Now, though obedience here is about believing, it's about having faith, I don't want to leave you with the idea that faith, true faith, doesn't produce good works. It does. It always produces good works. I said earlier, biblical faith is enduring faith. There is no other type of faith. Any professed faith that isn't proven by works is a hollow faith. It's a profession without a possession. Now, it's interesting. The Greek here actually has a little play on words. The Greek word meaning to hear is akouo. Think of the word acoustics. It comes from that Greek word, akouo. But the Greek word hear, meaning to obey, is hypakoe, or more literally translated, hyper-hearing. So obedience is hyper-hearing. It's hearing, believing, taking it to heart, and it actually works out in good works. That's what this word is here, obedience. It's hyper-hearing. I just thought that was pretty neat that the Greek had that little play on words that we really can't see here in English. Now, the purifying of their souls through faith was just really introducing the point. That's not the point of the passage. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. One of the results of true conversion to Christ is that you have a true, sincere love for other believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, I don't just mean believers that are exactly like you. I mean people that Jesus died for on the cross. You love those people specially. Now, before we get into this, all of this verse, I want to lay a little bit of groundwork. This is just another place that if we could all read Greek, we'd be better off. The two uses of the word love are not the same word. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, that's one word, comma, love one another earnestly, that's a whole different Greek word. This first use of love here is from the Greek word Philadelphia. Philadelphia, you've probably heard that word. There's a city in Pennsylvania named after this word. It's supposedly the city of brotherly love. I've been in Philadelphia, and I was afraid we were about to lose parts of our car. I'm not sure that they understand what the word means. Nevertheless, that's what it is. It's a familial love. It's a passionate link to other people who have been redeemed by Christ. We are family, so we love one another. We are adopted into God's family. We're all adopted children, so we have Philadelphia love for one another. And by the way, it is supernaturally natural to us. It is supernaturally natural. I know that doesn't make a lot of sense, but I mean the Holy Spirit puts that into us supernaturally, but it then naturally flows out. It is supernaturally natural. Paul wrote to the saints in Thessalonica, and he said, "Now concerning brotherly love," Philadelphia, by the way, "concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another." It is supernaturally natural. If you don't love the children of God, something's wrong. Something's wrong. 1 John 3 actually says, "We know we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death." That's pretty pointed language. But it's clear. Regeneration by the Holy Spirit produces brotherly love. So now back to the text. "Since you have purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love," since you've done that, here's Peter's command, "love one another earnestly from a pure heart." Different Greek word. This time it's agapeo, or you might have just heard it been said agape. This word, unlike Philadelphia, which is a familial love, agape is a word that means you are to love intentionally. It is a loving through actions. Love in Scripture, specifically agapeo, is an action verb. It is calling you to do something. Since you've purified your hearts through faith, since you have this familial love for one another, then go show your love for one another. That's what he is saying here. This is loving intentionally. Jesus said of God, the Father, that He makes His Son rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. And Jesus referred to that doing good as love. That's where we get our theology sometimes confused. God loves all in that sense. He loves mankind in that He sends rain on the most wicked of people. In that sense, He does love. Now, that's not covenant love like God has for His own. That's a different thing altogether. So we have this natural Philadelphia love, but we need to work hard. And we do that by showing this agapeo love, putting our love into action. We are to intentionally love one another. How? What's that adverb? An adverb has L-Y at the end of it, for those of you that are homeschooled here. I'm just kidding. Not really. How are we to love one another? Let's be honest, Jacob, you didn't know that either. Earnestly or as the New American Standard translates it, fervently. We are to love one another earnestly, fervently. By the way, this is not the last time that Peter will make this point in this book. Over in chapter 4, verse 7, here's what he says. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Since love covers a multitude of sins, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. So we are to love one another, believers, earnestly, fervently. And this is such an important point that he's going to make it here at the beginning of the book and there towards the end of the book. This is part of holiness. This is part of being different than the world. Even more, he says we are to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. He said, man, this is, he just keeps stacking up difficulty on us here. I mean, we live in a very self-centered, you know, society that teaches you that you need to make sure that you are happy and then you worry about everybody else. And let's be honest, most people never get happy themselves, so they never worry about anybody else. That's not what we're called to be. We are to love one another in our actions fervently from the heart, not out of duty, not just to get something back, but because we want to, sincerely, honestly, naturally, we are to love one another that way. Again, Paul said, you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Believers in Christ love one another. Edmund Clowney writes, quote, Christian love is born as Christians are born. Christian love is born as Christians are born, end quote. That's right. When God saves a person, they have love for the people of God. I remember that. That's something very vivid in my mind. I remember wanting to be around God's people. That's just part of the supernatural, natural love that God gives us. Listen, this whole idea in our society that is so common, that you can be a Lone Ranger Christian, stay out of the assembling of the saints, this can't be done in that setting. You can't sit at home and never congregate with other believers and love one another earnestly with a love that is from the heart. You can't do that. This implies that you are a member of a local group of Christians who congregate and disciple one another and worship together. Peter is calling them ultimately to join with other Christians and love those people with the truth. With the truth. Paul is very clear in 1 Corinthians 13 that there is no true love apart from truth. We don't love and sweep the truth under the rug. We love people with the truth. Then he goes on. He says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart since you've been born again. Since you've been born again, love one another with a pure heart. You see his point. This is linked to the previous verse. This is language that is supporting the need for us to love one another. Now, he's about to chase a rabbit or two here in this next little section. But look at chapter 2, verse 1. So, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. You see, he is not getting out of this idea of loving one another. Why they put a chapter break here, I don't know. We're going to go with it because that's what they got. But he shouldn't be there. This is all linked together. He's not changing gears here. So we are to love one another earnestly with a pure heart since we have been born again. We are to have this earnest love for God's people because we've been regenerated. If a person has been brought to faith in Christ, that is the reason that they love other Christians. Now, how are we born again? Or really, the question should be asked, I suppose, how are we not born again? That's the point he makes first. That's the sub-point, but it's as inspired as the actual point. We are not born again by perishable seed. We are not born again by perishable seed. Now, he is comparing or really contrasting spiritual birth with physical birth. I don't want to go too deep into a biology lesson, but we know that the seed comes from the male. 1.4 billion sperm to fertilize an egg. One sperm, the rest die. See his point? That's death. That's a perishable seed. And even if a child ultimately is born, that child, if the Lord doesn't come back, that child is going to grow up and die because of the fall, because of sin. Natural relationships produce natural, perishable seed. But Jesus said you can't just be born of water. You got to be born from above. You've got to be born by the Spirit. So Peter here says we are born again by imperishable seed through the living Word and abiding Word of God. God's Word is abiding. It is constant. It has been preserved amazingly for us. Martin Luther once said, quote, "It is a miracle how God has so long preserved His book, how great and glorious it is to have the Word of God," end quote. He's right. You know, it is so strange to us to think of a world where the printing presses aren't. We've never dealt with that. Some of you have rarely even held a paper book in your hand. There's going to be a generation that never holds a paper book in their hand. We can't comprehend that if you wanted a New Testament, you had to go copy one. You had to sit down with a New Testament and make your own copy with your own hand if you could write. We just can't comprehend that. And there have been so many attempts since the first century to destroy the Bible. If you've read anything of William Tyndale, you know that when he was attempting to translate the Bible from Hebrew and Greek into English, he was opposed in major ways, and they burned and confiscated and done away with so many of his Bibles, it's hard to comprehend. Yet God had different plans. By the way, they hated that man so bad for translating the Bible into English. That was his only charge, that they strangled him to death, burned him to death, and then blew him up. And yet the last words out of his mouth were, "God, open the eyes of the King of England." Well, within a couple of decades, the Bible was printed miraculously, legally, in England. Nevertheless, as Luther said, it is miraculous to us that God has preserved His Word. We really have an embarrassment of riches as far as the proof of the New Testament goes. You have God's Word in your lap. You can be sure that it is God's Word. Let me give you a few facts here. I know I've had 2 weeks to prepare this sermon. I got plenty of facts. As far as New Testament manuscripts go, handwritten New Testament manuscript, that's the key. We think, well, you could print thousands and thousands off tomorrow. Well, these aren't printed. These are handwritten. As far as handwritten manuscripts go, we have near 6,000 available to us in Greek today. That's pretty amazing. Just to give you a baseline, we have 7 copies of Plato's Dialogues. 7 copies. And yet, even though we only have 7 copies, by the way, that were copied 1,300 years after Plato lived, scholars today who study Plato don't doubt for a moment that they have what Plato wrote. They believe that. We have 6,000 New Testament manuscripts. Now, they're not all complete. I don't mean for you to think that we have 6,000 complete New Testaments. We do not. But we have this embarrassment of riches. Maybe a better example. We have about 643 handwritten copies of Homer's Iliad. Some of you have heard of Homer's Iliad. It was written, and then 500 years later, that's the nearest copy that we have. And yet, when you leave here, you can get in your car, drive down to Barnes & Noble, and buy a copy of the Iliad right now, and there won't be a word in there that you're going to doubt. We have 6,000 copies of the New Testament. Listen, we have an embarrassment of riches. By the way, the oldest one, P52, it's just a little small one, about the size of a business card. Not a lot on it. John 18 is that section. But it is less than 25 years removed from John's pen. We have an embarrassment of riches. God's Word is abiding. He has preserved His Word for us. By the way, just a couple of extra bonus points. We have over 18,000 translations into other languages like Latin or Syriac. And if that doesn't help you at all, the early church fathers, I don't know if you know who they are, but they wrote a bunch of books about a bunch of doctrines. We could, through their writings, piece together an entire New Testament except 11 verses. We have an embarrassment of, listen, this is God's Word that you are holding in your hand. You can be confident that it is abiding here. Jesus said that His Word would stand. He said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. How could He declare such a thing? Because He's God. And He made sure that it abided. Listen, don't take your Bible for granted. God has purposely kept this Word intact for us. He has purposely done that. Peter is declaring here that these saints had been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. They were born. They were reborn. Theologically, we would say they were regenerated. R.C. Sproul writes, quote, "You were not simply given the potential for change. You have become a changed person," end quote. That is it. That is dead on. That's what God does. He raises the dead to life. You've been born again. And they are to then exhibit a sincere brotherly love because they had been born again. So here's the question. How had they been born again? Well, verse 3 in this chapter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again." God is the actor in our new birth. He is the one who did it. Jim Orrick writes, quote, "In such a state, dead, blind, and out of our senses, we cannot do what God requires of us." Close quote. We can't. We cannot. That's exactly why Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He cannot. So the question remains then, how does he do it? How does he do it? You've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. Well, you say, well, he does it through His Spirit. Well, of course. He does it through His Spirit. But what is the means that He uses to reach His elect? What is the means? The living and abiding Word of God. That is how God saves people. You say, man, he's throwing in some pretty deep theology here in this section. Well, He is, and that's why we're sort of slowing down. So I think we can cut it straight by saying that God has caused us to be born again through the living and abiding Word of God. I think that will preach. That is here in this chapter. But even more specifically, we are born again through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Peter says as much here in just a second. Listen, I have literally heard with my own ears in person this passage preached to say that people are saved apart from the gospel and are regenerated and don't even know who Jesus is. That's called hyper-Calvinism. Not only is it heresy, it's not in this text. It is a gross misrepresentation of this text. He says then, verse 24, all flesh is grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Now this is an odd little quote by Peter. It really is. He's quoting Isaiah 40. Turn with me over there, by the way. Just turn to Isaiah 40. This is a strange passage for him to quote. He's not using it out of context. He's not making up a new truth. He is using it rightly, I assure you. The New Testament writers, when they quote the Old Testament, they are using it contextually right. Now, it may take some work for you to figure out what they're thinking. But they're not misusing Scripture. Notice, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 6. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass wither and the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Now there's a little bit of difference in the wording here between what Peter has in 1 Peter and what we have here. The reason for that is very simple. Peter is quoting the Greek Septuagint, which is worded just a little bit different, but the meaning is exactly the same. There's no difference here between those two, which by the way, the Septuagint existed. There's a movement today that says the Septuagint didn't exist. Well, if that's the case, Peter did a terrible job at quoting the Hebrew. He missed it. The Septuagint did exist, and that's what he's quoting here. Now, we have not preached through Isaiah yet. We may at some point. I don't think next week, but at some point. I can't get through this entire passage, but understand that Isaiah, much like Jeremiah did 100 years later, Isaiah was written to Judah around the time that Israel was taken captive into Assyria. And he is warning them about judgment. And he is telling them that ultimately they are going to be taken captive. But notice in verse 1, same chapter, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her for that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Once she's received her due judgment, she will be pardoned, and she will be put back on her land. She will be restored. Look at verse 9. Go up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. This is the restoration of Israel. That's the point of this passage. And stuck right in the middle of it is this little phrase about God's word standing forever. Why? Simple. It didn't look like any of the promises were going to be fulfilled to Israel at this time. Things looked bleak. It looked like that the nations were going to come through and wipe them clean and put them out of their land and they would never be restored. God said, no way. You will be restored. Jesus will sit on the throne. People will say, behold your God in Jerusalem, and you can believe me because unlike those people, my word endures forever. All flesh is grass, but my word will stand forever. So why is Peter then quoting this? Well, these people are going through great persecution. And Peter is saying, don't worry about what you're seeing. Much like Israel, back in Isaiah 40. Don't worry about what you're seeing. All flesh is grass. But God's promises to you, they will endure forever. Boy, how rich when you think that he's back in the mind of Isaiah there, and he's pulling from all that context of Isaiah. And by the way, he expected them to know something of that context too. So you should be reading Scripture. Peter is stressing the eternality and reliability of God's Word, especially in trying times, or I should say even in trying times. Look, you need to trust God's Word and be in God's Word when everything's going okay, so that when trying times come, you're prepared. Don't wait until the trying times. And then he ends this section by saying, this Word is the good news that was preached to you. Peter Davids writes, quote, and, adds Peter, if by any chance he has not been clear, it is this Word which was announced as good news when the gospel was preached to them and they were converted. End quote. Clear. If you had any doubt of what Word Peter was talking about, he is talking about the gospel. The good news that was preached to you. The gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't know how else to say it, but God saves sinners and when His Spirit empowers the gospel message. Where the gospel is not being preached, people aren't being saved. I know that's strong language, but that's biblical language. Paul told the churches in Rome, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. We're all familiar with that verse. Later on in the same book, in Romans, when he's talking about that case of Israel again, here's what he says, Romans 10:14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him in whom they've never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they've not all obeyed the gospel. I quoted that earlier. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us. Listen to this. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Peter says, you're born again through the word, and this word is the gospel that was preached to you. This is not debatable. This is not minor. There are people that do not believe this. We have to stand for this truth. There's a major truth. Jesus said, he who believes is saved. He who believes not is condemned. If a person hasn't heard the gospel and believed by God's grace, they are condemned. But Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica. He said, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. We know you've been chosen by God because when the gospel was preached, the Spirit empowered it and you believed. That's what he says. James, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. James 1:18. Listen, we could be up here all day quoting verses about how the gospel is used in the salvation of sinners. That's why we've been sent into the world to preach the gospel. Now, God is not limited when we don't go. He just uses somebody else. We surely ought to go. There is not so much as one case in the New Testament where a sinner was ever brought to faith apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's not even one case. If that was normal, it'd be in here. But it's not. Now, this passage does not stop where we're stopping. It continues, and he goes right back to holiness. So, because you've been obedient to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, you are to love one another earnestly since you've been born again. He talks about how you've been born again. And this is the word. This word is the good news that was preached to you. So, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. See, he's still on this holiness point that he's been making. We are to love intentionally. And if we've been saved, we will be. Edmund Clowney writes again, quote, holiness flames in devotion to God and in love of the brethren. End quote. Holiness flames in devotion to God and in love of the brethren. Listen, in our desire to be holy, we cannot do so if we refuse to love those for whom Christ died. We have to. Even if we disagree with a brother or sister in Christ, we do so out of love, not out of anger. And when Christianity becomes little more than a theological system in which we're right and everybody else is wrong, we are missing everything about this passage right here. That's not what Christianity is. Theology does matter. And goodness, if you've sat under our preaching for any time, you know we preach theology. I mean, we're not ignoring the things that are here in the text. But Christianity is more than a system of doctrines that you just give mental assent to. It is a change of life. Jesus said, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another." That's pretty heavy. All people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Seriously, when we constantly complain to other people, especially lost people, about our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, even maybe our own church members, do we consider the effect that it has on those outside? Jesus said, "By this all people will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another." This matters. This is part of holiness. This is part of being born again. But let me close by asking you this. Is your life evidently loving Christians? Are you showing forth the fruit of the Spirit in your love for other believers? But Peter uses the new birth as proof for biblical love. Since you've been born again, love fervently. Listen, before we were saved, Paul writes to Titus, "We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hated one another." That was before we were saved. But Peter says, because you've been born again, love fervently. Love is a major biblical doctrine. Listen, if you know Jesus, if you have truly trusted in the finished work of Jesus Christ, you love God's people. And if you don't, let me urge you at this very moment to repent of your sins, trust in the only sacrifice for sins God has ever given, the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, that He was penally put to death as a substitute for what we owed. And come to Him in faith and receive Him as Lord and Savior. You've got breath right now, but you may not have it in an hour. Stand with me if you will.